In between services, a few people came up to me and said, "Well, what happened to your head?" And I explained that, well, I had some surgery on my scalp, and someone referred to me as Franken-Steve. And I thought, well, that's kind of cool. Kelly, I'll be glad to come to the Harvest Festival in disguise as Franken-Steve. And I got these really cool staples in my forehead. Let me warn you that it only hurts when I smile. So if I seem too serious up here, it's just that it's stretching the staples. Whatever happened to the old days when they put invisible sutures in? And maybe I can persuade my doctor to leave them in till Halloween so I don't have to get in disguise. So that's me, Frank, and Steve speaking to you this morning. I would like to introduce two friends of mine who are students of mine from Harvest Bible University in Los Angeles. One is Michael Amodeo. Some of you know from Michael. We go up to school every week. I teach a class on the interpretation of dreams and visions. And Michael is involved with a ministry to the homeless in Santa Ana. Amodeo. What do you think that means? Love God, lover of God. Isn't that a great name? Michael, lover of God, and so he is. And also we have with us another one of our students, young Kim. We call her Missionary Kim. She's from South Korea. Annyeonghaseyo. And she is one of our very dear students. She's a prayer warrior, an intercessor. And she's one of the people that I let know when I have a prayer request. So, because she'll get that circulated through all of Los Angeles, people will be praying. So please make them feel welcome after this service. Young Kim and Michael, lover of God. God lover. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In our church, first Sunday of every month, we hear these words from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. And they are spoken before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. "Do this," Jesus said, "in remembrance of me." We are reminded that Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us, that we might be redeemed from the power of sin, death, and the devil. "Do this," Jesus said, "so you won't forget." Notice all, there's something else we don't forget when we celebrate communion. We are reminded that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed. A betrayal. That's an ugly word, isn't it? A betrayal has inspired 1,000 love songs, the scripts of countless revenge movies, lameting the pain of unrequited love, lost love, or betrayed love. Betrayal poisons the trust we have in ourselves and in one another. Here's a song that most of you will recognize. It speaks to this theme. "An angel's smile is what you sell. You promised me heaven, then put me through hell. Chains of love got a hold on me. When passion's a prison, you can't break free. You're a loaded gun. There's nowhere to run. No one can save me. The damage is done. Shot through the heart and you're to blame. You give love a bad name." Y'all know that song, right? Bon Jovi. "I play my part and you play your game. You give love a bad name." Well, Judas gave love a bad name. And there is this from Miss Piggy's Guide to Life. Is there a cure for a broken heart? Only time can heal your broken heart, just as time can heal his broken arms and legs. Betrayal. Oh. So this morning we take a final look at Judas. In John Piper's words, the most despicable sinner who ever lived. Let's pick up the story where we left off last Sunday, Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, the villains of the story have all been introduced, the chief priests, the elders, and of course the Roman governor Pilate. But the greatest villain of them all is Judas, the loaded gun. Everyone knows why Judas is the villain in the story. He betrayed Jesus. Matthew used this verb 10 times in chapter 26 in a reference to Judas. Betrayed, betrayed, betrayed. It's like it's seared into our minds that Judas, the betrayer. And then he will use the word betrayed twice more in chapter 27. Now Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, even raise people from the dead. He had seen Jesus walk on water, still a storm with a word, miraculously feed 5,000 people with a handful of fish and loaves of bread. Also remember this about Judas. Along with the other disciples, he was sent forth to preach, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those having leprosy, and to drive out demons. Matthew 10, 6 through 8. And Mark 3, 14 and 15 says that the 12, including Judas, was given special authority by Jesus to drive out demons. Now it's obvious that Judas, initially didn't join the apostles for the money he would get, because he never really had much money. Judas didn't volunteer for the job. He was recruited by Jesus. Jesus chose Judas to be one of his disciples. This was not a careless decision. He chose his disciples after spending a night in prayer. Here's an interesting thought. Judas the traitor was an answer to our Lord's prayer. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and following. It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Praying about what? Praying about his team. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Judas, along with the other 11, was an answer to Jesus' prayer. Now, didn't Jesus recognize the guile in Judas when he called him? Didn't Jesus check his references to see if he would be trustworthy? He cared intensely for Judas, the same way he cared for all of his disciples. He washed Judas's feet, knowing that Judas had already betrayed him. Boy, that must have been strange. When Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek and greeted him as rabbi, Jesus called him friend. The seeds of greed have taken root in Judas's heart, and we don't know when those seeds were planted. There's a lot of mystery here about Judas. We don't know why he did what he did, although there are several theories. Now that seed has sprouted and brings forth the bitter fruit of betrayal. Judas is about to experience his own private winter, his soul frozen in despair and remorse. But this hasn't happened all at once. This has been a process. In John 12:4, we read that Judas was intending to betray Jesus. You see, the sin of betrayal begins with an intention. Like a seed that's planted in our thinking, we begin to plot and conspire. And so he began by intending to betray Jesus. But by Matthew 26:14, we see that he's taken it a step further. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. You see, the intention has become a plan. And then John 13:2, during supper, the devil already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. You see, the plan now has a demonic, a satanic component to it. As we pursue our wicked imaginations and begin to strategize and plan, we open ourselves up to satanic influence. And at this point, the devil is merely seeding thoughts into Judas's mind. But in John 13:27, it's gone a step further as Judas sinks deeper and deeper into darkness. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Now he is controlled by Satan. Now in Matthew's account of the choosing of the 12, Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last. And Matthew adds the editorial comment, "Who betrayed him?" And that is said of Judas over and over again so that we won't forget. The gospel writers don't let us forget that Judas sold Jesus down the river. So he will forever be thief, turncoat, traitor. No one will ever name their son Judas. It is repeatedly mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Judas was one of the 12, a fact that underscores the enormity of his offense. This was not merely an acquaintance of Jesus. He was part of his inner circle. And so, pretending loyalty to Jesus, Judas agreed for a sum of money to identify him for those who had already made it known that they intended to kill Jesus. 100 others could have done the same thing had they been given the opportunity, but the chief priest needed an inside man because they didn't know exactly where to find Jesus. And Judas knew where Jesus typically hung out with his disciples, especially in the evening and in the early morning hours. And so Judas was the one that they planned to identify Jesus to them. And they needed to do that because probably the Roman soldiers couldn't recognize Jesus. They wouldn't know who he was. The temple police, probably some of them were familiar with Jesus. But it was very dark, perhaps a foggy early morning. And so we find that here's Judas is the one who will lead them to Jesus to identify him to them. And we see here Judas beginning to slip through the cracks. There's a song by the rock group Thrice. Thrice is not known as a Christian rock group. It is a rock group that has Christians in the band, especially their lead singer and songwriter. And this song, it could well be a song about Judas. It's called Betrayal is a Symptom. Faith is not something that I grasp, it's something that I fake. So true of Judas. As I'm slipping, as I'm falling through the cracks, faith without actions is a mask for making the same mistakes. And I'm slipping as I'm falling through the cracks. Somehow I find beauty in our failings. Somehow I find meaning in these lies. Somehow I'm made perfect in this fracture. What twisted thinking is this? Your back is begging sweetly for my knives. Now, why is betrayal such a devastating failure? Because betrayal is grounded in a relationship that is based on trust, loyalty, and commitment. We are not betrayed by our enemies or our casual acquaintances. We are betrayed by the people who know us best, the people we trust the most. That could be a close personal friend whose betrayal of you is the most painful experience you have ever had. It could be an unfaithful spouse. I know many people who feel that they have been betrayed by their pastor, a business partner, or even a son or a daughter. Only where love and a bond of commitment exist is there the potential for betrayal. And that's why I think Judas was a true disciple of Jesus. But somewhere along the lines, he jumped the rails. When Jesus said to his disciples, "One of you will betray me," each of them was suspect in their own eyes. This is very interesting that they didn't go around looking at each other and saying, "I wonder if it's him, Judas, he must be, he's the one with the shifty eyes, it must be Judas." No, they're all saying, "Oh, Lord, is it me?" Even Judas asked the question. None of the disciples seemed to suspect that Judas was the traitor. Is it possible that within ourselves we all carry the seeds of betrayal? We are all potentially Judases. Perhaps this is the reason we show so little mercy to traitors. The sin most difficult to forgive in ourselves is the one we most despise in others, and we despise traitors. The love that calls you into relationships of friendship, marriage, even discipleship can be very risky because you risk betrayal. Just listen to any of Adele's songs. You had me in your hand. We could have had it all. And what did you do with it? The whole church is based on trust. Trust in Jesus, trust in each other. And when it's broken by betrayal, forgiveness can be extended, but trust is so difficult to rebuild. Ray Anderson, one of my professors at Fuller Seminary, wrote, "Once we have loved and drawn into fellowship, we have been empowered to love in return. It is this love that binds to one another and to God, and it is with this love that we have the power to deceive and the opportunity to betray. Lord, may it never be that we are the loaded gun in Bon Jovi's song, but we all have the potential to do that. Now, Judas was not compelled to betray Jesus. That was his own deliberate choice, even though what he did in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. God used Judas's sin to bring about his own purpose, but that did not make it any less a sin. And having made this choice, he was obliged to suffer the consequence of his choice. Now, once Jesus is arrested, Judas kind of fades into the darkness. We don't know where he was when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. We don't know if he was present, hiding in the shadows, watching to see what would happen at Jesus' trial. But now he makes a final appearance. He slips back into the light for just a moment. But he is about to make his exit from this story. He's being written out of the narration. But if he's looking for a word of forgiveness or absolution, he has gone to the wrong place. He is not going to find it in the temple. He is not going to receive it from the high priest. The thief has returned to what Jesus called the den of thieves to find absolution. Well, good luck. And now he is filled with remorse. Now, what triggered his remorse? Was it the sight of Jesus, bloody and beaten, that broke him? Has Judas miscalculated? The daring strategy gone wrong? Perhaps Judas had tried to force Jesus to declare himself king, and then he would call down upon his legions of angels and kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and establish his kingdom on earth. Perhaps Judas even thought he was doing Jesus a favor. That's kind of the modern theory. In the second century Gnostic Gospel of Judas, Judas is the hero of the story. The only disciple who really understood Jesus. The only disciple Jesus really trusted. Jesus asked Judas to betray him in that gospel. But we don't know what motivated him. If his betrayal was motivated by a desire to trigger Jewish independence, he now sees that his plan has backfired. If his motivation was simply greed, he now sees that he has made a bad business transaction. And so the last recorded words of Judas are found here. I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. Perhaps Jesus never thought it would come to this. Jesus condemned. Oh my God, what have I done? And we are told in the NIV, Judas is seized with remorse. Now the word sinned, he says, I have sinned, is the Greek past tense, which points to a specific instance of sin. He's saying, I have done a terrible thing. He's not saying, I am a sinner. He said, I have done a sinful thing. Namely, I have betrayed an innocent man. A huge mistake. Or as our former governor said when interviewed recently about why he betrayed his wife many times, he said, I was stupid. I don't know if that's what Judas is saying. I was stupid. I made a mistake. But he says, I sinned because he was an innocent man. Now, most commentators are quick to point out that this is not true repentance. Most commentators really have a bone to pick with Judas. I even read one commentary that had something like 10 reasons why Judas is in hell. And I don't think that that's the main point of the story, to pile on Judas, nor do we excuse him. The normal, usual Greek word for repentance is not used here. Judas felt bad about what he did, but he did not change his mind. And the Greek word that means repentance means to change your mind, not to feel bad. You will note here that Judas admitted his guilt, felt sorry about it, and was even prepared to make restitution, at least to some degree. But is that what Judas does? Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, talks about two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death, 2 Corinthians 7:10. And here's a man filled and overcome with regret. Sorrow may lead to repentance or it may not, but they are not the same, repentance and sorrow. Sorrow is concerned with feelings, whereas repentance involves a change of attitude, particularly to God. Repentance is basically a U-turn. Instead of going away from God or ignoring Him, you turn around, go to Him, and choose to give Him His rightful place in your life. The Greek word translated repent in the New Testament has the basic idea of changing your mind. Judas feels bad about what he does. He feels remorse. But has he changed his mind? We're not sure. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement." That's the modern view. "He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." That's the biblical view. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. That is the only way out of our holes that we have dug for ourselves. This process of surrender, this movement, love this, full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance, Lewis continues, is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. Hey, Jeff, this C.S. Lewis guy has pretty smart guy. Have you ever read any of his? Yeah, man. In his book, Making Sense Out of Suffering, the Christian philosopher Peter Kreeft says, "Repent, that is, turn. Turn around. Face God instead of running away from Him. Face the light, so that when the light comes to you with a face, the face of Jesus, you can meet Him face to face." And so here's Judas. "I sinned. I made a mistake. I screwed up. Maybe he even thought the devil made me do it." Yes, Judas was the devil's tool. Luke tells us that the devil entered into Judas the moment he made up his mind to betray Jesus. John observed that when Judas got up from the table and left the room, it was night. Judas has surrendered to the powers of darkness and he disappears into the darkness. And Judas figures, well, maybe if I give the money back, I can make amends for what I've done. Perhaps they'll change their minds. Perhaps I can undo the wrong that I've done. So he takes the 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of one slave, and he threw it on the floor. As if to atone for his own sins. You cannot pay back what you owe God. You owe Him far too much. You will never be able to pay Him back. The price of your betrayal and mine is death. And that sentence must be served by somebody. So Judas feels bad for what he has done. Has he truly repented? I don't know. Judas was motivated by remorse for what he had done rather than by genuine repentance, perhaps. So he threw the money on the floor and he went out and he hanged himself. The commentators seemed intent on not letting Judas off the hook one of my favorite, William Hendrickson, writes, "We should not form too favorable opinion of this self-reproach of Judas." You see, these were piling on. We don't want Judas in any way to be the hero of this story. Now, there are a couple of verses that do not bode well for Judas. Matthew 26, 24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if that man had never been born." Ouch. Wow. And the last word the New Testament gives on Judas is in Acts 1:25, and it's this: "He had turned aside from his ministry and his apostleship." And listen to this: "to go to his own place." The place of condemnation. This verse does not bode well for Judas or for people like him. Now notice the response of the chief priests to Judas's attempts to make things right. "But they said, 'What is that to us? See to it to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and he hanged himself." The phrase, "see to that yourself," if you have a New American Standard, you'll notice "to that" is in italics. That means it's not in the original text. The translators provide those words to make sense of the sentence. It's important to understand, though, the Greek sentence begins with the word "you," which is in the emphatic position. You see yourself. That's the literal translation. Actually, it's in the future tense. You will look at yourself, but it has the force of an imperative. Look at you. It's your problem, Judas. How sad to go into the temple, the only place he knew where to go to find help, only to be told, "That's your problem." Oh, Lord, may it never be so of the church, that people who are burdened with guilt such as he carried cannot find a place where they can receive forgiveness and cleansing. We're told it's your problem. You figure it out for yourself. But still we have this "look at you." If I say I'm sorry, everything will be okay, won't it? If I say I made a mistake, if I pay back the money I owe him, I can be square with God, can't I? If I say I'm sorry, apologize for what I've done, perhaps I can assuage my guilty conscience. If I can undo what I've done, I can live with myself. Judas has played the fool, Satan's tool, the Sanhedrin's tool. He's everyone's tool. And now that he's no longer useful, he is cast aside. How sad, how tragic. Perhaps even Satan abandons him here. "I have no further use for you." I think Satan was disgusted with Judas just like everybody else. And now he's alone, completely stripped of any shield, defense, alone with his failure, his guilt, his shame. And we come to Matthew 27, 9 through 10. "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Judas goes out and hangs himself. And apparently, based on what we know from Acts chapter 1, the branch or the rope broke, and his body fell on the ground and split open his body, and his intestines and his blood spilled out under the soil. And ironically, it's the very plot of land that the chief priests purchased with those 30 silver pieces. And it became known as the Potter's Field, or the Place of Blood. Judas's blood. Perhaps he's thinking my own death will atone for what I've done. I deserve to die. But he has borne witness to Jesus, I have betrayed an innocent man. Powerful testimony. The last words we've heard of Judas, I have betrayed an innocent man. So true. Now, would even Jesus have found forgiveness if he had sought out the very one he betrayed? What if he had waited till after the resurrection to hang himself? What if he hadn't gone back to the temple, but had gone to the foot of the cross to seek forgiveness? Would even Judas have been forgiven? Would Jesus have offered forgiveness and an invitation to continue to be his disciple if Judas had sought him out before taking his own life? Is there hope for a Judas? Is there hope for a person like Judas? Suppose that resurrected Jesus, early in the morning of his resurrection, was walking in the cool of the morning in the Kidron Valley, and he runs into Judas, who is holding a noose, and Judas is on his way to hang himself. What might have Jesus said to Judas? Judas, traitor, how could you? Would you like for me to help tighten the noose around your neck? Oh, don't let me detain you. Get on with what you're planning to do. I don't think so. I think he would have taken Judas, put his hands on his shoulders and looked at him and said, look at me, Judas. One death is enough. My death is sufficient. Your death counts for nothing. My death. Hebrews chapter 10. Read the chapter, camp there for a while. Because the theology of the cross is so wonderfully laid out in that chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. One death is enough. Judas, you don't need to kill yourself. It atones for nothing. Secondly, I think Jesus would have said something like this. Your betrayal of me did not cause my death. That was my choice. Jesus chose to die in order to fulfill his mission. Judas didn't cause his death. He was an agent in that death, but he did not cause the death. And I think those words, Judas, you didn't cause my death, would have brought Judas to his knees at the foot of the risen Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:28, before taking communion, Paul says, a man must examine himself. Look at you. Don't tell God you're sorry. Don't apologize to God. Don't make promises you know you won't keep. Lord, I promise I will never do it again. Don't promise to pay back to God everything you owe him. You can never do that. You don't have enough to do that. Only Jesus can do that for you. Surrender. Wave the white flag. Throw down your weapons. Lower your defenses. Lord, you condemned my sin on the cross. You paid the penalty for my sin with your blood. I can never pay back what I owe. Christ paid the price of my ransom, and he paid it in full. You made me a new creation in Christ. I belong to you now. I am a new covenant Christian. And so we say, take the seeds of betrayal and rebellion and rip them out of us. The Judas in us, Lord, would you take that away? Rip it out. Let the blood of Jesus fill every crack, every crevice of your soul, your body, your spirit. And as we do that, we say, be gone, spirit of wounded pride. Be gone, spirit of avarice and greed. Be gone, spirit of promiscuity and lust. Be gone, spirit of cowardice and fear. And be gone, spirit of sorcery and divination. And we come to the foot of the cross, where alone we can say, I have sinned, and receive forgiveness and cleansing through the blood of the one who chose to love us enough to pay the penalty of our betrayal on the cross, and so give us life everlasting.